In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
They talk about my past, my failures, my flaws. They talk about the competition, about willpower and determination. They talk about style, about class. They talk about the big moments, about the prize, about winning. They talk, but I run.
Even if you don't think of yourself as a runner, you are running the race of your life. And so this is the final part in our series called Running to Win. And the truth of the matter is when we consider life, it's pretty sobering to think about the life that we're living, and God often compares that to running a race. In fact, when the New Testament writers go to use that analogy or that metaphor, they mean by that the life that a believer lives. That's what's being talked about. Whenever we see race or run in the scriptures, it's always in the context of a believer running his or her race or life for God. So today I'm going to talk to you about a lot of stuff. This is really good. So the race of your life, in fact, is your life with God. And we all know, at least around here, that heaven is guaranteed to you the moment you believe Jesus for it. Why then should it matter how we live? Well, it matters in big ways, because not only are we guaranteed heaven by simply believing Jesus for it, but when we live life well, we honor God. God gets glorified, and we realize that by living well, we will stand and give an account of our lives to God and hear him say, "You did it. Way to go. Well done." So I want to talk to you today about crossing the finish line in your race. What happens when your race is done? So I think it's part of human nature to be fascinated by what happens to us when we die. Have you ever had these thoughts where you just kind of wonder what in the world? And we know, we read about it and all that. And, you know, in fact, in recent years, we saw this fascination played out in books about near-death experiences. Books like 90 Minutes in Heaven and 23 Minutes in Hell. Like these books and others like them, I think, fueled a curiosity about the afterlife. And when I saw titles like this, I think we can learn one thing from this, that if you die and you want to write about your experience, you better be wearing a watch. Because all of these titles tell them how long they've been gone, okay? But it creates this idea that after we die, something happens to us. And there's a fascination associated with that. What will it be like when we pass from this life into the next existence? And what is the relationship of how we live now to the eternity that we experience? So for the believer in Jesus, your eternal destiny is not determined by the way you live. I feel like I need to say that again because there's a lot of confusion on this. Your eternal destiny is not determined by the way you live. Your eternal destiny is fixed that moment you believe in Jesus for your salvation. And in that instant, there is this instantaneous, unconditional promise from God. An unconditional promise from God. A promise received the moment you believe Jesus for it. Jesus said it this way, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Right now, you got it. The moment you believe Jesus for it, you have, present tense, everlasting life. However, is it possible to change the quality of our eternity by the way that we live now? Even though as a believer in Jesus, you are guaranteed heaven, you're headed there, you're assured of that. It's a wonderful, beautiful gift. Is it possible to change that experience of eternity by the way that you live now? Can you affect the quality of your eternal experience? I want to unpack that for you a little bit today as we talk about such an important subject. Many of us, I think, remember the movie Gladiator. Russell Crowe played in that movie. He played the character Maximus. And in that movie, he utters these words, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." What we do in life echoes in eternity. Now, the phrase was borrowed in part from Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor and a Roman philosopher. But I'm going to suggest, when properly understood, what we do in life echoes in eternity. That phrase is thoroughly biblical. In fact, it reminds us that the way that we live now does echo in eternity. Something is affected eternally by the way that we live now. So this idea, I think, is also found in what I've been calling our primary race running passage in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This has sort of been our foundational passage. I've unpacked all of the verses the previous two weekends, but I want to just land here and let you hear it again, okay? So I'm reading from the New King James Version. Translations are very similar on this, but you follow along in the Bible that you have there. Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it or win it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," which means self-controlled in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, again, we've unpacked these verses in the weeks that we've had together in this series. But let me remind you that Paul never doubted that he was saved and that he was headed to heaven. His priority in life, however, was to stay the course, was to run his race, that race given to him by God, in a way that would honor God and bring glory and pleasure to him, to faithfully live for God. And then and only then could he expect to win the prize. And we defined that last week. The word means an extra award for exceptional performance for the Christ follower. So we've discovered and concluded that when he talks about the prize, we're not talking about heaven. We're talking about an extra award for exceptional performance. Now, God wants us to order our lives in such a way that when we pursue him, we do so with disciplined effort empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's your race as a believer. The race that we're running is one where we pursue Jesus with everything that we have. We are, through disciplined effort and empowered by his Holy Spirit, running our race, living our lives in a way to honor God. I say it this way, no one grows passively. You can't just sit around and expect to grow. So without a prioritized attention to God, it's likely that the believer will stand before Jesus ashamed and not confident. We explored that last week. I won't spend a lot of time on that. So Paul now is in his season of life where he has ministered, he has laid it all on the line for Jesus, he's run his race well, and he is about to cross the finish line. And he will acknowledge to young Timothy, his son in the faith, that he's about to die, his end is coming soon, and that he's about to be executed. Here's how he says it in 2 Timothy. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." It's a beautiful picture. My life is an offering to God. I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. And he says, "And my time of departure is at hand." He doesn't mean he's about to catch a plane or a bus. He means he's about to die. My time of departure is at hand. I'm leaving this earth and I'm going to be with God. I've finished, you know, what God has given me to do. And so we find the very next verse, the words are very clear. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 4. You can follow along if you have a Bible. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now, we could land there, camp on that single verse, and man, there's a sermon right there. It's beautiful. In fact, I would suggest there are no greater words that we could say when we get toward the end of our lives, of ourselves. "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith." I did it. Paul had this sense that he ran in a way where God was honored. He's coming to the end of his life, about to give up his life, an offering poured out, give up his life for the cause of Christ. And now he says, "I did it." He says, the next verse, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day," capital D, "that day when he stands before Jesus." This is an allusion to the judgment seat of Christ. "And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." So the idea of finishing a race might actually sound familiar to you, that whole idea of finishing. Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, when he was talking to his father, he said, "Father, I've glorified you by the way that I've lived, and I have finished. I've finished what you've given me to do." You'll remember later, Jesus hangs on the cross prior to his death. The last words he utters hanging from the cross, "It is finished. I did it. I completed what you gave me to do." I think it's entirely possible that you have a race that you're running if you're a believer in Jesus, and God expects you to finish it. And I think it's possible for each of us to have an idea sometime when we get toward the end of our lives, if God grants us old age, that we can have this idea that, yep, I did it. It's not that elusive. We can actually live with purpose. We can run our race well. We can get to the end of our lives and go, "I finished. I did what God wanted me to do." So you're expected to live the life God wants you to live, and you're expected to become the person that God wants you to be. And when your race is over, you will stand and give an account of your life to him. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ a little bit last week. There's another primary passage, Romans chapter 14, a couple of verses there. Here's what Paul writes. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now he's writing to believers. And he says, believers, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How come? "So that each of us shall give an account of himself to God." We distinguished last week that there's a difference between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment, spoken about in Revelation, is where unbelievers appear before God to have their lives evaluated. The judgment seat of Christ is where believers appear to have their lives evaluated. Neither one of those judgments is to determine whether or not you go to heaven or hell. That is determined the moment you believe in Jesus, or that is determined for the unbeliever the moment you have rejected Christ all your life and you die apart from Jesus Christ. So there is a difference. We're talking here, when we're describing this race that we're running, about a believer standing before Jesus to have his or her life evaluated. So John records the words of Jesus in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And he says, Jesus speaking, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Did you realize that whether or not you're an unbeliever standing before the judgment seat of Christ, or whether you're an unbeliever standing before the great white throne judgment, or a believer standing before the judgment seat of Christ, no matter who you are, where you are, what judgment you're standing in front of, you will be judged according to your works. Not to determine where you end up in your eternal destiny, but to have your life evaluated. Now, when we think about this gift of salvation, it is indeed a gift. But unlike a gift, a reward is earned. A gift is free, a reward is earned. So Paul uses a building metaphor to inform us about the judgment seat of Christ. And the passage is long, so I want to invite you to turn there in your Bible as I walk through it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we have this sort of sneak peek into what it must be like to stand before Jesus and have our lives evaluated. Again, the picture or the metaphor that he's using is a construction metaphor. He's talking about building. And here's what he says. I want to go through it with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me start at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed or be careful how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we start with the reality. He's writing to believers that the foundation on which you build your life is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation in this building metaphor. He goes on to say, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, he says. Now, if this is beginning to sound a little bit like the kid's story, The Three Little Pigs, the similarities are not lost, because both that account and this account are about the structural integrity of building materials. And so he gives us a list of potential building materials on which we construct on the foundation of Jesus our lives. Here's what he says. He says, hey, you can build like you want to. You choose your building materials. You can build with gold, silver, precious stones, those things that are worth something, meaning the valuable life you invest, or you can waste your life and build with wood, hay, and straw. But, very next verse, 13, each one's work will become clear because the day, capital D, there it is again, that moment of appearing before Jesus, will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, this is interesting. I find we're so conditioned religiously that when we see fire in a Bible verse, we immediately think hell. This has nothing to do with hell. The fire being discussed in this passage is all about testing. It's a fire of revealing what has been built. And so he says, okay, you got a choice. Here's the foundation. You can choose to build on it, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, or you can choose to not build on it with adequate materials, wood, hay, and straw. And he says, there's a day coming when we stand before God to give an account of our lives that our building will be evaluated and it will be tested by fire. This is the picture here. And if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. Again, we're talking about believers. We're talking about believers who've built on the foundation. So if, to borrow the other metaphor, if we've run our race well, if we've built well, if that endures, if that stands the accounting when we stand before Jesus, what does it say? We will be rewarded. But what if the believer uses shabby building materials? What if the believer doesn't run his or her race well? What if the believer wastes his or her life and builds in an inadequate way on the foundation of Jesus? In this case, wood, hay, and straw. If anyone's work is burned up, those things won't stand. They won't stand the evaluation because they were inadequate building materials. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What kind of loss? Well, in this context, loss of reward. There's nothing in this verse that says, believer, you don't have to worry that, okay, you've laid a foundation here. Let's say you've wasted your life and you appear before God. All that's consumed, you wasted on the foundation of Jesus. It's not like God says, get out. Because notice the last part of this passage in verse 15. Let's say your life is wasted. Let's say you've built inadequately on the foundation of Jesus. He himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. This is an amazing promise of the eternal security of the believer, but unfortunately, a wasted life. Let me summarize this passage with a simple sentence. As a believer, you will be rewarded or lose reward based on how you lived. That's the simple truth, a simple message, and the idea behind the judgment seat of Christ. Your salvation is never in jeopardy once you believe in Jesus, but your reward is in jeopardy. You may or may not be rewarded when you stand before Jesus. This is why John in his second epistle says, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things we work for, but that you may receive a full reward. Pay attention to yourself, he's saying. Or Jesus to the church at Philadelphia in the list of seven churches says, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Or Colossians chapter 2 verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward. Back to our building analogy, don't build with shabby materials. Back to our race analogy, run your race well. Run your race faithfully as a believer in Jesus. So God tells us about some very specific rewards. There are four crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now we've seen that word crown surface over and over again in this series. And I'm going to talk to you just very briefly, again, this is a sermon in itself, about the rewards of the four crowns, okay? So here they are, and I'm counting on you to go back and to study this in more detail. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, the crown of life will be given to believers who through their love for the Lord withstand trials and temptations. That's a reward. It's a crown given for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that the crown of rejoicing will be given to believers who help lead other people to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, 4 reminds us that the crown of glory will be given to believers who shepherd or disciple other believers well. And finally, the passage we just looked at, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, tell us that the crown of righteousness will be given to believers who seek to live pure lives as they eagerly anticipate the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, what's so cool about this is if God's going to give us a reward, isn't it helpful to know how you get the reward? Of course. He tells us why these crowns are given. He tells us why we will be rewarded for doing certain things and with what crown we will be rewarded. So it's very specific. It's a beautiful picture. Now, without at the risk of getting too technical, but I feel like I need to do this. What does that even mean? The crown of life, okay? And grammatically, again, let me suggest that the language is structured in the original, I think, on each of these, where it's plausible and I think the correct interpretation to translate these this way. The crown which is life. The crown which is rejoicing. The crown which is glory. The crown which is righteousness. In other words, a higher capacity to experience life, rejoicing, glory, righteousness for all eternity. That's the reward. To experience something in eternity that you may not have had the opportunity to experience had you not received these rewards. But in addition to these four crowns, and it's pretty exciting to think about and to even go, okay, well, how am I doing? Am I doing these things that would position me to at least be considered to receive a crown for doing these certain things. In addition to these four crowns, there's another reward, and it's incredible. It is the reward of reigning with Christ. Now, this is a part in the sermon where some of you are scratching your head and going, never heard this before, okay? What are you talking about? A believer who lives faithfully for Jesus not only stands the chance to receive one or all of the four crowns mentioned in the scriptures, but receives the reward of reigning with Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The enormity of this cannot be lost. This is incredible. Now remember, this is going to make a lot more sense. Remember that no one will spend eternity in heaven. This is the part where half the people storm out. Oh, you hear what he's saying? It's true, right? Because the Bible says a present heaven will be done away with. We will occupy a brand new earth. Okay? Now, when you think about that, that's real. That's tangible. That's like more real than this. And that new earth, we're told, consists of organization, consists of government, consists of cities, consists of all of this kind of stuff. And so when we consider faithfully living for Jesus, it means that Jesus shares rulership with those who overcome. So words like reigning and inheritance and heirship and overcoming, they all point to our shared relationship with Jesus. The faithful endurance of the believer who overcomes will be rewarded by the privilege of ruling with Christ. This was a major part of Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira. Again, back to the seven churches list in Revelation. This is Revelation 2, starting at verse 25. Jesus says, "But hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with a rod of iron as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father." These are people. Because the faithful believer is rewarded with co-heirship with Christ. So this conversation is usually about now when I'm talking about this kind of stuff. Half of you guys are glazed over and the other half are going, "I want to know more." Because it just seems like science fiction. It just seems like, wow, what are you talking about? And just to put you at ease, I'm not making this up. This is all right out of the book we carry around, okay? But this is about the time where it just offends our sensibilities and questions flow, and I love it. And I've entertained lots of great questions through the several weeks of this series. But we begin to ask questions like this: "I don't really care about rewards. I'm just glad I'll be in heaven," okay? Or, "Rewards? What? That seems selfish or competitive." Or, "Won't rewards create jealousy and envy, a division of the haves and the have-nots?" And each of these objections just reveals a lack of understanding. It just confirms that we don't understand what God is saying to us. And so I want to help you understand, and I want to point you back to God's Word. Because rewards from Jesus bring honor to Jesus. So rather than being this kind of weird competitive thing, Jesus is glorified when you live well enough to be rewarded. If Jesus has said, "Hey, this is important to me," we realize that, right? If God's giving rewards for certain stuff, this is very important to God. And God gets glorified, Jesus gets lifted up when we live like this. There will be absolutely no competition, no jealousy, no envy in the presence of Christ. We're trying to imagine eternity in our, you know, sin-laden bodies and minds right now. This is a perfect existence where these kinds of things will be celebrated among us. If furthermore, Revelation 4 suggests that the crowns that we will receive will actually be cast at the feet of Jesus. That this is just another way to worship him. This is just another way to give him honor. This is not a, "Hey, look at me." This is another way for Christ to be glorified, for Jesus to be lifted up. Of course you want to be rewarded. Of course you do, when you understand it. Because rewards from Jesus bring honor to Jesus. When author Stephen Covey released his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, it quickly climbed to the bestseller list. My favorite of the list of seven habits was habit number 2. Begin with the end in mind. And it has direct application for the Christ follower because we know how it ends. You and I have the ability to begin with the end in mind. We are to run our race with the finish line in sight. We are to run our race remembering that we will stand before Jesus and give an account of our lives. And we can prepare for that. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said a verse that's familiar probably to most of us in this room, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Like prepay it. Like go ahead and fill up the debit card. Right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. How are you doing with your prepayment? He tells us. Lay it up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I like to think of it, rewards is kind of like a heavenly savings account, okay? And in so thinking about it that way, your investment can grow with dividends, or you can make costly withdrawals that forfeit your investment. Again, we're talking about believers. We're talking about the life that we're living, the race that we're running. We pay it forward. We stock it up. We lay up treasures in heaven. A kind of divine savings account. Keeping it at the end in mind can be actually a motivation to live well. But don't miss this final and I think profound idea about rewards. You can change the quality of your eternity by the way you live now. I've chosen these words deliberately. You can change the quality, not the destination. I'm not talking about whether or not you go to heaven. You can change the quality of your experience forever by the way that you live now. See, there's an idea that circulates among Christians that, okay, when we go to heaven, we'll all just, you know, kind of be the same and there'll be no differences. And in some ways, that's correct. In some ways, that's not correct. There will absolutely be differences. Number one, you don't cease to be the person you are. But even in the experience of eternity, there will be differences. Possessing the reward of crowns changes the quality of your eternity. The crown which is life. The crown which is rejoicing. Right? You get the idea. And co-reigning with Jesus absolutely changes the quality of your eternity. These are all possibilities for those of us that are running this race. In fact, the author to the book of Hebrews in that great chapter, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, we might call it, says that those that identify with Christ, those that suffer for him, those that run the race well, receive, here's the phrase, are you ready? A better resurrection. A better resurrection. Because they have changed the quality of their eternity. They have affected their forever by their now. You know, this is the part too where we all struggle and we go, man, you know, we're just going to be looking around, going, you know, feeling bad and jealous and envious. Again, none of that's going to be in heaven. Are you going to feel sad about this or that? Here's the way that I like to say it. You will for all of eternity as a believer in Jesus. Whether you have built well and received reward or whether you have built nothing and wasted your life, you will be with him forever. And in that experience of forever, you will experience great fullness. Put another way, your cup will be full, but there'll be different size cups. There'll be different capacities in eternity to change the quality of that eternity for those who have lived faithfully. So, we've crossed the finish line in our series. And we've talked about a lot. More than we have time to digest. That's why I'm going to send you back as diligent pursuers of Jesus to try to read and study and sort this out. Running to win. One day, you'll cross the finish line, and your race will be done. Run in such a way that you win. God, we, I guess, Lord, I'm speechless when I think about your great gift through the person of Jesus. It is an indescribable gift. And we thank you that having started this race with him, you invite us to run well. You invite us to build well, knowing that one day we will stand before you and give an account of our lives. And Father, there's just really no excuse because we can begin with the end in mind. We know this day is coming. Would you help us together with each other to be the kind of people, men, women, boys, and girls, that love you wholeheartedly, that live our lives in a way that reflects how great you really are, knowing that one day we will stand before you. It's our prayer and our heart's desire that we would hear you say, well done, way to go, and that we would receive from you rewards. Rewards that indicate your favor toward us for a job well done. Help us to be people right here in this church that are transformed by our pursuit of the person of Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.